Would you please turn with me in the Word of God this morning to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And I would like to commence to read at verse 57. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Commencing to read at the 57th verse. Let us now hear the Word of God. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbours and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy unto her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. All these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew, and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. And we will end there, and we know that God will be pleased in his mercy to bless the public reading of his own precious and infallible word for Christ's sake. Amen. In the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke, we find five songs or hymns associated with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The songs of Elizabeth, Mary, Zacharias, the angels, and Simeon, and in that order. Now, the third of these songs comes from Zacharias, the husband of Elizabeth, and the father of John the Baptist. And what a dramatic change this man had experienced. He was a godly priest who walked blamelessly before the Lord, and he had a very good testimony before his fellow man. But when the angel Gabriel appeared unto him and announced unto him the news that he and his aged and barren wife would be the parents of a son, he refused to believe. And that unbelief was very costly. It cost him his ability to speak. Only after the promise was fulfilled and the son was born, And only after he named his son John, as he had been instructed to do, did his speech return. And in this song before us, recorded in these verses 68 through 79, we have the outpouring of Zechariah's praise to God when his speech was restored. Now, it is interesting to note that Elizabeth in her song sings of love. Mary in her song sings of faith. And Zacharias in his song sings of hope. And you will notice how he began his song in verse 68. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And this gives unto us the title of the song. It is called the Benedictus, because that is the opening word in the Latin version. And it simply means praise be. But notice also that he focused on one particular point about God in his song. He focused on the salvation God was about to provide for sinners through the Messiah who was soon to be born. Now you know, as I know, that salvation is the grand theme of the Bible. And the Church of God is at its best when the Church of Jesus Christ makes much of that salvation. And we, as the people of God, ought to rejoice daily in the salvation we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Zechariah's song makes it clear that salvation comes through a person. It comes through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the word Christ simply means anointed. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So that was the theme of a song, the salvation that God was about to provide through the person of his dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And from this particular song, sung by Zacharias, we learn three very simple things about God's salvation. First of all, Zacharias speaks about the horn of salvation. Zacharias calls Christ in verse 69 a horn of salvation. Do you see that? Now, what did he mean by this? Several things come to mind when we hear the word horn mentioned. We might, for example, think of a trumpet and understand Zacharias to say that Christ would proclaim or herald the gospel, that he would proclaim the gospel message. While there is truth in that, I do not believe that's what Zacharias had in mind. Or we might think of the horn of plenty and understand that Zacharias was saying that Christ would provide abundant salvation for sinners. This is also true, of course, but it fails to come to grips with what Zacharias was really saying. When he used the word horn, it was in the Old Testament sense, where the word is used in connection with certain animals. For example, it's associated with a ram and the wild ox or the bull. Now we know that the power of the horned animal is in its horns. And each of these powerful animals just mentioned use their horns as weapons to attack and to defend. They use their horns to defeat rivals. So when we come across that term or that word in the Old Testament, it is used as a symbol of strength. It is a symbol of power, especially destructive power. Now let me give to you just a couple of illustrations of this. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 11, we read about a man called Zedekiah. And Zedekiah made him horns of iron. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou hast consumed them." So he's speaking here about the horns as a symbol of power. He's speaking of strength to overcome the enemy. And then again, in the book of Daniel, chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, we read again of this same figure. And in verse 5, Daniel said, "And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground, And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes, and he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. So here in these two illustrations from the Old Testament, the horn is associated with power and with strength. So by calling Christ the horn of salvation, Zechariah was saying that Christ would wield his destructive power with regards to salvation. In his strength we are delivered by the grace of God, and by his strength we are defended. His power was wrought for us in a most glorious fashion by defeating man's greatest enemy. And man's greatest enemy is the devil. And on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the power of God unto salvation, who is the strength of God to redeem his people, defeated the devil in order to liberate his people and to set them free from bondage. He speaks here in a song of the horn of salvation. Notice also what Zechariah says in verse 68. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." I want you to underline that word "visit." Now, by the English word "visit," we usually mean calling to see somebody in the sense of a social call. You may do that often with your neighbours or your friends. You may just call in unannounced. You call to see how they're doing. You may call for a cup of coffee. It's a social visit. It's a social call. And that's the way the English word is used. But the Greek word, thus translated, means more than that. The word "visit" is really a translation of two closely related Greek verbs, meaning to look upon or after, to inspect, to examine with the eyes. With the other word meaning to look upon in order to help or in order to benefit, to look after, to have a care for, to provide for. That's the way the word is used. For example, in Matthew chapter 25 verse 43, let me just read to you this verse. Christ is speaking here and he says, "I was a stranger and ye took me not in, naked and ye clothed me not, sick and in prison and ye visited me not." There's the word. Now in Greek it means more than a social call. Oriental prisons were usually cold. They were very uncomfortable places, very desolate places. Remember what Paul wrote to young Timothy from his prison cell in the city of Rome. He said, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee." 2 Timothy 4 verse 13. Now why did he want that? Obviously he was cold. And he exhorted him to bring that cloak. "Bring it with you. I'm cold in prison. Come and minister to me. Come and help me." And that is the sense of the word "visited." What a prisoner really needed was the ministering care, like the help the Philippians sent to Paul in prison by Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus literally became a prisoner with the Apostle Paul in this prison cell. He was there to be a constant support to him, to encourage him, to help him. So he literally became a prisoner in the cell to minister to Paul, to be an encouragement to him. And this visit to Paul in his Roman prison is a good illustration of the meaning of the Greek word translated "visit" in Matthew 25 verse 43. So when Zechariah used this word "visit," he really was saying, for he hath looked upon his people, that is, God had looked upon his people, in order to help, in order to care for them, to benefit them, to provide for them. That's the sense of the word. So it's more than a mere social visit or a casual visit. The whole idea of ministering to one, to show compassion and care, is included in this particular word, as we have already seen. Now, how hath God provided for his people? Well, it says he hath visited and redeemed his people. And God has shown his care for his people in that he hath provided redemption for his people. And that word "redeem" simply means to set free by paying the price. It can refer to the releasing of a prisoner or the liberating of a slave. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. He was born of a virgin in the fullness of time to bring deliverance to the captives. He came that he might atone for the sins of his people on Calvary's cross. That's what he did. And thank God he paid the ransom price. And the ransom price for our redemption was his own precious atoning blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And Paul makes much of the blood of Christ in his writings, in the epistles, in whom we have redemption through his blood. We can only find redemption through the blood of Christ, through the atoning work of Christ, through the death of Christ on Calvary's cross. And this is the picture set forth in the word redeem. But the picture presented in the horn is that of an army about to be taken captive. But then help arise and the enemy is defeated. That's the picture in the horn. In the previous picture, the captive is set free, but in this picture, the enemy is defeated. And Christ defeated the enemy, and he released his people from bondage. That's the picture we have here. That's what Zechariah is portraying here in his song. He's speaking about the enemy having been defeated. He's speaking about the prisoners having been released and redeemed by the precious atoning blood of Christ. He's making much of salvation. And that word salvation carries the meaning of health and soundness. And the Lord brings spiritual health and soundness to those he delivers from the power of the enemy. And for this purpose he was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. But it was through his atoning death on the cross that Christ actually defeated the enemy. That Christ defeated Satan and his power through his atoning death, according to the promise given in the book of Genesis. And in so doing, he has provided deliverance for those who trust and believe in him. Here we have brought to our attention in the song of Zechariah the horn of our salvation. Oh, tell me the story that never grows old, the story of one whom the prophets foretold, the horn of salvation, the scepter and star, the light in the darkness they saw from afar. Christ is the horn of our salvation. He destroyed the powers of darkness. He triumphed over them openly. He has provided and secured for his people a full and free salvation. And he desires to bestow that salvation upon all those who come and taste and see that God is good. But then something more is brought to our attention. Zechariah speaks here about the hope of salvation. And in this song he uses a second name for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will find that name near the end of the song itself in verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high have visited us. Here's the second name that he uses for Christ, the day spring. Now you can look through your dictionary and you will find such words as daybreak or daydream or daylight, but you will not find the word day spring. It literally has to do with the east. It's found 10 times in the New Testament, and it's usually translated east. And when we think of the east, we think of the rising of the sun. And here, God's servant, in his song of praise to God, he speaks about the day spring from on high. And that word literally means sunrise. Jesus Christ is our sunrise. It speaks of the dawn. And according to John, he was the light that shone in the darkness. According to Peter, he is the day star that arises. According to Malachi, he is the son of righteousness that arises with healing in his wounds. And Zechariah was asserting, therefore, that the coming of the Messiah would dispel the darkness and usher in a new beginning for sinners. Suppose the sun were never to shine again. Suppose the light of every star were to be put out. It would be a very gloomy world. And that's where men and women dwell out of Christ. They dwell in spiritual darkness. They have no hope for the future. They are under the power and dominion of the God of this world. They're in darkness. held fast by the captor's power. But Christ came. Christ is the day spring from on high. Christ is the light of the world. Christ came to dispel the darkness. He came to usher in a new day. But what does this darkness represent? Paul tells us that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of God should shine upon them. Why do people hate the gospel so much? Because the gospel reproves them in their sins. Because the gospel shows them what they are in the sight of God. And man doesn't like to have that focus upon his life. He doesn't like the spotlight of the Bible to shine upon his life or to shine into his heart. That's why people resist the gospel and reject the gospel and will not even give a hearing to the gospel, because it makes them uncomfortable. Because in the Word of God, God presents to us his standard, and his standard is Christ. And when men look to Christ and behold him in his righteousness, they realize how sinful their hearts really are. And the unfortunate thing is, man is not prepared to change. Man doesn't want this. Man doesn't want God to interfere in his life, in his plans, in his projects. He just wants to go on aimlessly through life, doing his own thing. By nature, man rebels against God. He will continue to go his own way unless God and grace intervene and dispels the darkness. People are so deluded that they cannot see the truth, and consequently they live in despair and despondency. Now, people who live in darkness, they often try to give the impression of being enlightened, of being liberated, of being happy. And when we think of the Hollywood stars and the great personalities, we usually see them with a smile on their face, looking their very best, dressed in the most up-to-date fashion, and they give the impression that they're so happy, and the money that they've earned has really secured for them joy and contentment. But when you look behind the scenes, when you begin to investigate their lives, when you read the reports, when you hear the newscasts, a lot of these people are not happy at all. They give the impression, it's only an impression, that they are enlightened and liberated and happy. But really they're miserable. Many of them have succumbed to the pressure to commit suicide. In this past year that has gone into eternity, many leading personalities and movie stars and people that are looked upon as idols have ended their lives in a miserable fashion. They couldn't just go on anymore, so they decided to bring it to an end. Unfortunately, it's only the beginning, because they're out into God's great eternity, and as they lived and as they died, so they will remain for all of God's eternity. Lost, perishing souls. But many people, the world over, don't like to be reminded of these things. They want preachers to stop preaching messages that really touch the heart. They don't want preachers to mention hell. Oh, dwell on the positive side, heaven, but don't mention hell. It causes offence and it upsets people. The Lord Jesus Christ told many parables, but the parable that we have in Luke 16, and I do believe that it was an actual story, he told about two men. He told about a man who lived on earth. He was poor. He didn't have much of this world's goods, but when he died he went to heaven. And he told about another man who was wealthy and prosperous and had everything a man could ever want, and when he died he went to hell. I didn't make that up. The Lord Jesus Christ told the story, and he wants preachers to tell the same story. He wants preachers to tell congregations that in their congregation there are only two kinds and two classes of people, the saved and the lost. And in eternity there will only be two classes of people, the saved and the lost. And we as the servants of God need to be compassionate in preaching this, but we need to be faithful, irrespective of the pressures put upon us to compromise and to water down the gospel. We must preach Christ and Him crucified. So there is hope for those who dwell in darkness. I think of the time in the Old Testament when the Lord delivered His people, the children of Israel, and He brought them out of Egyptian bondage. Remember the time he sent the darkness as one of his plagues upon Egypt. There was darkness in Egypt, but there was light in the camp of the Israelites. And that light was the Shekinah glory. That's the presence of God with his people. And the Lord dwells with his people in light. He brings them out of darkness. And then other people who harden their hearts, they remain in their darkness. And God gives them over to darkness. God gives them over to their own ways. And when it comes to the time of judgment, they will have no one to blame but themselves. Because God visits men to bring to them light and liberty, to set them free. And sometimes hearts are softened, other times hearts are hardened. And he that been often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So if God is speaking to you, rejoice. Bow on bended knee, trust him as your Savior, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. For if you harden your heart, God may just let you have your own way, and let you have your sin and die in your sin, and perish in your sin. But the Lord wants to liberate his people. He wants to set them gloriously free. And I think of the words of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 4, he says, they shall grow up as the calves of the stall, or they shall skip like calves released from the stall. You can see the calf released from the stall. It seems to be so happy to be set free from the stall. And that's a figure and picture of what happens to those who have been liberated from the darkness. They rejoice in God's salvation. And Isaiah says, when the people who walk in darkness see the light, they joy, they rejoice before thee. Now, in describing the armour with which the Christian is to fortify themselves, one of the items listed by Paul is the helmet of salvation. And the term helmet is derived from a compound Greek term conveying the idea of around the head. Now, a Roman soldier's helmet protected the soldier's skull and his neck from enemy blows. And the imagery seems to be borrowed from Isaiah chapter 59 verse 17, where it is applied to Jehovah as a divine warrior. And in that context, it seems to suggest the power of God to defeat the enemies and to save God's people. And that's what the Lord does for his people. Just as the breastplate of righteousness guards the heart, the helmet of salvation guards the mind of the people of God. And why do we need our minds to be guarded? Because the enemy of souls comes to God's people from time to time, and he whispers in their ears, life is not really worthwhile living. I think of Elijah. There was a time when he defeated the enemies of the people of God in Mount Carmel. And then in the very next chapter, we find him under a juniper tree. He's all alone. He's depressed. And he wants to end his life. You see what the devil was doing here? Elijah was a servant of God. He had proved the power of God in a most amazing fashion. And now the devil is attacking him. He's isolating him, and he's whispering in his ear, Elijah, you're no good. You're a failure. You'll never be anything. And it's at such times that we need to have this helmet of salvation. It protects the mind from the onslaughts of the devil. And Christ is our hope. He saves us by his grace. Then he protects our minds by the helmet of salvation, so that when the devil comes, we will hope in his holy and precious word. The story of Job is always a story to encourage the people of God. And Job hoped in the Lord his God. Though he slay me, he said, yet will I trust him. And Job's hope in the unchanging goodness of God was able to sustain him through all the attacks of the devil. And it kept him rejoicing in the Lord God. So our hope is in the salvation of the Lord. Not only in his initial salvation from the penalty of sin, but also in his continuing salvation from the power of sin and the attacks of the devil. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope. And it is critical that we as the people of God continue in hope for the salvation of the Lord. For ultimately, we have hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And so here's a man. And he has been liberated by the grace of God. He begins to sing praise to God. He talks about the horn of salvation. of the power of God in saving his soul. And then he speaks about the hope of salvation. Christ is the hope of all those who believe. He justifies his people. He declares them righteous at the bar of God. We are sanctified or set apart unto God by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in us. We will be glorified when Jesus returns and receives us unto himself, which is the culmination of our salvation. So there is the commencement of salvation. It begins in the new birth. It continues by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit within us. And then there's the culmination of this work. When we see Jesus face to face, Christ is our hope. He's the hope of glory. But if Christ is the dawning of a new day, why is there still so much darkness around? The answer is that Christ is the dawn only in the hearts of those who believe. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Have you believed on his name? That word believed means received. Have you believed in him? Have you received him? As long as men and women continue to love darkness, darkness will prevail. It is only when they turn from darkness and embrace Christ that Christ's light dispels the darkness in their own individual experience. That's what men need to do. They need to repent. And the glorious light of the gospel will shine in and dispel the darkness. And then I have one final point that I want to draw to your attention. Zechariah speaks here in verse 74 of the honour of salvation. Now, what do I mean by the honour of salvation? Well, look at verse 74 and you will see what I mean. That he will grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him with fear. And that is the honour of salvation. It's an honour to serve God. And this was the privilege of John the Baptist, alluded to in verses 76 and 77. John was to be the prophet of the highest. And by the way, this is the third time that the word is used in chapter 1. It's actually found six times in the book of Luke. And it means the Most High, or the uppermost. Gabriel had told Mary that Jesus would be called the Son of the Highest, chapter 1, verse 32. He also told Mary that the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, verse 35 of chapter 1. And now that John was to be the prophet of the highest. And as such, he would be given the task of going before the Lord to prepare the way for him. And John's role was to be a herald of the king. He was to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. In the Old Testament times, when a king was going to visit a particular town or village or city, someone was sent before his coming to make sure that the roads were worthy, that the potholes were filled up, that bridges were built across waterways and streams and so on, so that when the king set out on his journey, he would not encounter any obstacles along the way. So there was the forerunner who was sent before to see to this and to make sure that everything was in order, so that the people would be prepared for the coming of the king. And John the Baptist was the forerunner, as Malachi had prophesied. He was the forerunner, the one sent to prepare the nation of Israel for the coming of the Messiah. And how did he do that? He preached the message of repentance. He called upon the nation to repent and to seek the Lord. And by the way, the first message the Lord preached was the message of repentance. And we need to continue preaching this message of repentance, calling men to turn from their sin, to embrace Christ as he is presented in the gospel. There's got to be a turning from sin, and there's got to be a coming in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a wonderful privilege and a joy to be able to serve the Lord our God. Now, I was reading through Psalm 119 this week, and the 22 sections of Psalm 119 correspond to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And the very first section, verses 1 through 8, are related to the word Aleph, And the word picture in the letter Aleph is the ox. And in the Bible and in other writings and literature, the ox is always considered to be a symbol of sacrifice and a symbol of service. And that reminds us that before we can begin to serve the Lord, we need to follow him on the ground of his atoning work, sacrifice and service. And the letter actually is a symbol of strength. It's a symbol of a leader, of the head, of the first, of the chief. The word is translated in the Old Testament by the word dukes, for example. Dukes were leaders. It's also translated by the word governor. The governor was a leader. He was a leader of the people. And this speaks to us of Christ, the one who offered himself as a sacrifice. He served God faithfully. He's got to be given his rightful place. And his rightful place is the first place. He's the chiefest among 10,000. He's the first and the last. And we need to give God his rightful place. The Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that's the place Christ requires in all of our lives. And when you look at those opening verses, you will discover the word blessed is found twice. There's a double blessing in that first part of the psalm. And there's only three psalms that has this double blessing. Psalm 32, Psalm 84, and Psalm 119. And this particular psalm, verses 1 through 8, teach us that the man who has the blessing of God upon his life is the person who gives God his rightful place, who gives God his first place. So when we give God first place in our lives, then we are guaranteed the fullness of his blessing that is promised to bestow upon those who give God his rightful place. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things shall be added unto you. And by the way, in verse 3, you read about his ways. And then when you come to verse 4, you read about my ways. And that's a tremendous thought. When his ways become my ways, then I will be blessed. What was his way? His way was sacrifice. His way was service. It's an honor to serve God, as John the Baptist did. It's an honor to be involved in the service of God. During World War II, England needed to increase its production of coal. And Winston Churchill called together the Labour leaders to enlist their support. And at the end of his presentation, he asked them to picture in their minds a parade which he knew would be held in Piccadilly Circus in London after the war. It would be a victory parade. First, he said, would come the sailors who kept the vital sea lanes open. Then would come the soldiers who had come home from Dunkirk, and then who had gone on to defeat Rommel in Africa. Then would come the pilots who had driven the enemy aircraft from the skies. And last of all, he said, would come a long line of sweat-stained men in miner's caps. Someone would cry from the crowd, "And where were you during those critical days of our struggle?" And from 10,000 throats would come the answer, "We were deep in the earth with our faces to the coal." Not all jobs in the church are prominent and glamorous, but it is often the people with their faces to the coal who help the church accomplish its mission. The job that God called John the Baptist to perform was not an easy job. He had to contend with apathy and indifference. He had to deal with the scribes and the Pharisees. And there had been a silence of 400 years between the testaments. No fresh revelation from God. And there he appeared from the wilderness, preaching and declaring the message of God's word, calling the nation to repentance. The people didn't like it. The leaders didn't like it. But he had a call. There was a call upon his life. And he had to do what God called him to do. He had to preach. He had to proclaim the message of God. The honour of salvation is an honour to serve God. Now, we may not get a pat on the back from the majority of people, but we need to strive to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." the honor of salvation. Way back in 1981, a Minnesota radio station reported a story about a stolen car in California. The police were staging an intense search for the vehicle and the driver, and even to the point of placing announcements on the local radio stations to contact the thief. And there was a reason for it, because on the front seat of the stolen car sat a box of crackers that, unknown to the thief, were laced with poison. The car owner had intended to use these crackers as rat bait. Now, the police and the owner of the car were not interested in apprehending the thief to recover the car, but they were anxious to apprehend the thief to save his life. And so often men run from God, but what they are actually doing is eluding his rescue. Christ did not come to condemn. He came to save sinners. He came to proclaim that message of forgiveness. He came to proclaim the remission of sins. He came to find desperate souls in darkness, held captive by the power of the devil, lost, perishing souls, because his love for sinners was so great that he made the supreme sacrifice, that he offered himself without a spot to God as a perfect sacrifice to make a full atonement for lost, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinners. This is grace. This is God's grace. This is sovereign grace. This is matchless grace. This is what God does for sinners, because he's the horn of salvation, because he's the hope of salvation, and because he saves us by his grace. Then he confers upon us the honour of salvation. And the honour of salvation is that we might serve him. Are we serving him? Are we serving him with all of our hearts and minds and souls? Are we giving to him our very best? Remember the Aleph. Remember the sacrifice. Remember the service. Remember, we need to give God his rightful place. And his rightful place is the chief place. It's the head place. And when we give him his rightful place, I can assure you, things will be different. I'm not saying that we never will have more problems or difficulties or trials or troubles. Every child of God encounters these things, as the unconverted do. But the important thing is that when we trust in him, we have his grace to deal with those things. Whereas the unconverted, they do not and can never experience that grace. We have an anchor. We have hope. Christ is our hope. He's the horn of salvation. He's the hope of salvation. And it's an honour for us to serve him. That's the honour of salvation. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts today, for Christ's sake. Amen.